Thank you for joining our family at Bartlett Baptist Church. We are a worshiping family, making disciples by reaching out to our community and embracing each other in fellowship. It is our desire to help people mature into Christ-likeness. For more information or for additional resources, please stay tuned after today's message. Now, let's join Senior Pastor Michael Priest.
Open your Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Thessalonians, please. 1 Thessalonians Chapter 1. Today we are beginning a new series entitled Staying the Course. Whether you are traveling on foot or by car or in a plane or on a boat, staying the course is critically important. If you deviate even the slightest bit off the course, it can have devastating effects over time. For example, let's suppose you wanted to travel from our church to Nashville, Tennessee, and you wanted to go in a straight line. So you chart the course from here to Nashville, but you're off course by just 1 degree. That doesn't seem like a lot, does it? 1 degree. But 1 degree here translates to a 5.5 mile error by the time you reach Nashville. In fact, you're going to go right past Nashville, never seeing it. So staying the course is pretty significant. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in this first little letter to encourage the new believers to stay the course. Paul had planted the church there in Thessalonica while he was on his second missionary journey. Acts 17 gives us a little history, a story of how this church came to be and the turmoil in which the church was planted. Paul had been in Philippi, and you know how it went for Paul there. He preached, and some really good things happened, but he was arrested, he was beaten, and he was thrown in prison. And because of his time there in prison, a Philippian jailer came to know the Lord. When he was released from that prison, he left Philippi and he went to Thessalonica. And when he came to Thessalonica, he did what he normally did when he came to a new city. He found the synagogue, he went there, and he began to preach and to teach. And he did that, the Bible tells us, for 3 weeks, explaining that Jesus was the Messiah and showing from Scripture, the Old Testament Scriptures, that this Messiah, Jesus, must be crucified. He must die, he must be buried, and he must be raised from the dead. Now, Acts 17 tells us that some of the Jews there believed, and even some of the Gentiles, but there were others who didn't believe, and they were pretty enraged at this teaching that Paul had brought to their city, and so they began to stir up trouble for him. Those who had trusted Christ were concerned for Paul, and they encouraged him for safety's sake. You need to go. You need to get out of here. And so in the cover of dark, he left Thessalonica, and he went to Berea. Well, the Jews there in Thessalonica, they were so enraged with Paul that even though they didn't know he had escaped, they began looking for him, and they went to the house of a man named Jason. They were staying, Paul and his team were staying there at Jason's house, and they harassed Jason, and they persecuted him. They brought him out before the magistrates, and they were looking for Paul. Well, Paul was already in Berea. When he arrived in Berea, he followed the same course of action, went to the synagogue, he preached, he taught. But Luke tells us that the people of Berea were much more noble-minded than the people of Thessalonica. That's kind of a backhanded insult, isn't it? I mean, he's saying about the people of Thessalonica, they were just mean-spirited people. Well, the people of Berea weren't like that. They were very eager to hear the Scriptures, and the Bible tells us that they met daily studying the Scriptures to find out if what Paul was teaching was true. While he was having a fruitful ministry there, the people in Thessalonica, still looking for Paul, heard, oh, he's gone to Berea. So this mob left Thessalonica. They traveled to Berea to lay hands on Paul. Well, Paul got out once again in the nick of time. He left Berea, and he went to Athens. But he left Silas and Timothy there in Berea. He left them there to continue the teaching. Now, Paul's time in Thessalonica had been very short, only 3 weeks. So Silas and Timothy stayed in Berea for a little while. They traveled back to Thessalonica to encourage these new Christians, while Paul went on to Athens. There, he preached his famous sermon at Mars Hill. And then from there, he went to Corinth. Now, the Bible tells us that this route, this crazy route that his team took, eventually came together in Corinth. Silas and Timothy had gone back to Thessalonica, spent some time there, and then they joined Paul in Corinth. And when they came to Corinth, they gave Paul the news of the church in Thessalonica. They told Paul, hey, they've maintained strength in the faith. They started well, they've maintained strength, but boy, it's tough there. The persecution is rampant. It's a pagan city, and certainly it was. And there was a lot of pressure, a lot of temptation for those new believers to come back into their paganism. And so it was after that report, while Paul was in Corinth, that he wrote the letter, the first letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians as we know it, to encourage them, to thank them for starting well, but to encourage them, stay the course. He wanted them to stay the course. He explained to them his goal for them, and then he laid out the motivation. The motivation to stay the course. 1 Thessalonians 3, 11 through 13 is Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians, and I believe that it encapsulates really the heart of the letter. It encapsulates Paul's goal for them, the motivation to move on toward that goal, and then the book lays out the course that would get them there. Here's what Paul says. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. In other words, we want to come back to you. Paul was only there 3 weeks, so he wanted to go back. We want to come back, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. There's the goal. The goal is that God may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father. He was writing this little letter to encourage them to allow that to happen. This word holiness that Paul uses here is not the normal word that he uses for holiness. In fact, this word is used only 3 times. And it speaks of a state of being that a person reaches at the end of a process. So he's not talking about sanctification. What Paul is saying is, my goal for you is that you will reach the goal. You'll reach the state. You'll become holy because you have grown up in your faith. Holiness was that goal that Paul wanted for them. This divine quality, this divine God-likeness was his goal. And the motivation is very clear. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to be holy because Jesus is coming back. Now, the return of Christ plays a very significant role in 1 Thessalonians. They're just 5 chapters, a small book, but Paul mentions the coming of Christ in every one of the chapters. He mentions it at the end of chapter 1. He mentions it at the end of chapter 2. He mentions it at the end of chapter 3. He mentions it in the last 6 verses of chapter 4. He begins chapter 5 with a reference to it. He ends chapter 5 with a reference to it. And the coming of Christ is kind of a shadow that is cast over the entire 5th chapter. The return of Christ was very, very, very important to the Apostle Paul. And so Paul says, here's what I want for you. I want you to be holy. And the reason I want you to be holy is because one day soon Christ is going to return. And you're going to get to the goal by doing the things that I talk about in this little book. It's in this little book that he encourages them, stay the course. Stay the course relationally as you interact with each other and with us. Stay the course ministerially as you carry out the work God has established for you. Stay the course morally and ethically as you avoid the paganism that surrounds you. Stay the course in the midst of the persecution that you are experiencing and that will intensify in the days to come. Over the next several weeks, we're going to take a look at this little letter, and we're going to hear Paul say, not just to the Thessalonians, but to us as well, stay the course. Stay the course. We're going to begin by looking at verses 1 through 3 today as we think about the topic, living a fresh faith. I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we read these 3 verses. Paul says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God, our God and Father. Lord, we're grateful for your word today. Thank you for this little message to stay the course, how relevant it is to us today. We began our faith with zeal. We were excited, Lord, many of us, when we came to know you, and yet over time, we've kind of lost the passion. We've lost the zeal. But the goal has never changed. You've always desired for us to be holy, to be like Jesus. And Paul calls us, because soon Jesus will return. He calls us, stay the course. Press on toward the goal. Holiness is what God desires for you. Speak to us today In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Paul begins his little letter here the way that he does all of his letters. He introduces himself and those who are with him. He identifies the readers, the Thessalonians, and then he issues a greeting that's very similar to the greeting he has in every other letter. Grace to you and peace. Following the introduction, Paul express thanks for the Thessalonians. It's kind of a prayer of gratitude. And in that prayer of gratitude, he mentions three traits that he knew to be in them when they first came to know Christ, and three traits that were still in them, traits that he heard about when Silas and Timothy came back and said, hey, here's what's going on in the church. Three traits that he wanted them to continue in. And I believe three traits that mark every person, or should mark every person, who is in Christ. These traits really are the traits that you find in new believers. People who are zealous in their faith. People who have this fresh experience and they can feel the grace of God. It's so heavy in their life. They can feel the grace that set them free from that previous life. And they're just so excited to be in Christ, to have salvation. And they're living this new faith. Paul says that ought to be the life you live forever. Not just at new birth, but throughout the remainder of your life. And so he challenges us to live this fresh faith. Three traits that he mentions here. Fresh faith Christians should demonstrate works born out of faith. Paul says, I remember and I give thanks to God for your work of faith. Now it's very important to notice that he doesn't say, I remember and give thanks for your work for faith. No person has ever worked for saving faith. Paul is very clear in other parts of the scripture that that's just not possible. Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. The works he's talking about there are works of religion, religious deeds that can't save you. There's nothing you can do from a religious standpoint that will bring you into saving faith. Now, he talks in other places, and so does James, about works of self-righteousness. There's not enough goodness in us that we can muster up in order to earn salvation. So the Bible's pretty clear. We can't work for saving faith. But Paul is abundantly clear in the very next verse in Ephesians, while we can't work for saving faith does work. He says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. 8 and 9, you can't work to be saved. Verse 10, because you are saved, you ought to work. We are his workmanship created unto good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. That's the way it should be. When people trust Christ, there should be a marked difference. There should be works that give evidence to a new life. Paul in Acts chapter 26 was appearing before King Agrippa. He was on his way from Jerusalem up to Rome to appear before the emperor. And along the way, he appeared before different magistrates. And in chapter 26, he's appearing before King Agrippa, and he says, so King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. He's talking about when Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus and saved him and called him into ministry. He said, hey, I did exactly what Christ called me to do. I kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent. Listen to this. Repent. Turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Here's what Paul was saying. I was telling people, you come to faith in Jesus, you're saved by grace, but when you do, then there's work that proves you've come to know Christ. Followers of Jesus demonstrate good works that are born out of faith. So here's what Paul was saying to the Thessalonians. I remember, I saw, I still see, and even here, you have a saving faith, and you've got some really good works to prove it. Now, he doesn't say here in chapter 1, what the good works are. But no doubt his readers understood that it was really the totality of the new Christian lifestyle that was distinguishing them from their previous life, but also distinguishing them from their pagan neighbors. People could look at them and say, you don't act the way you used to act. You're different. A few weeks ago, a young lady came back to this table, the welcome table after the second service, and she came with a friend of hers, and she walked up to my wife, and she said, "Hey, I want what she has. I've seen a change in her over the last year. I want what she has." Here's what she was saying. "Man, there's some good works in her. She's different, and I want that." The good works that Paul was talking about were works that distinguished the Thessalonians from how they used to live, but also it distinguished them from their pagan neighbors. The people of Thessalonica were saying, "You're not like you used to be, and you're not like us. There's something about you that's different." That really is to be the mark of a fresh faith Christian. We're different. Christians who are new in their faith, all Christians should abandon the old way of life lived for the flesh, and they adopt this new spirit-filled life. And there's such a contrast that we live out works born of faith. In Galatians 5, Paul details what this change really looks like. He says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." There's the contrast. Live like a saved person, and you won't live like a lost person. Live by the power of the Spirit, and you won't act the way you once did. For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you were led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident." This is how you used to live. This is the old life. Here they are. "Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, things like this, of which I forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Now here's the contrast. That's how you used to be, but now you've got this new faith in the Spirit of God. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. So there are the deeds that are born out of the flesh. Paul says, you're not of that anymore. But then there are the deeds that are born out of faith, produced by the Spirit of God. See, we don't work them up. We don't work up the good deeds. We work them out. The Spirit works them up in us, and then we are responsible for working them out. We can't produce love and joy and peace and patience. God's Spirit produces that in us. That's the reason that if you have genuinely been born again, that's going to show. These good works will show. They're in you, created by the Spirit, but you're responsible for working them out. That's why Paul in Philippians 2:12 says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." He doesn't say work for, he says work it out. God has changed you on the inside. You're different. You're a new creature. Let those good works come out. So let me ask you, if that's true, if when you trust Jesus, in the freshness of your salvation experience, if there's this change that marks you as different from how you used to be, different from the world, if the deeds of the flesh are done away with, and now there are these fruits of the Spirit, if all that's true, how fresh is your faith? When you step back and do a little self-inventory of your walk in Christ, do you see deeds of the flesh, dead faith, or do you see fruit of the Spirit, fresh faith? Listen, we've been called to live this fresh faith, a life that's different, not looking like we used to look, not acting like we used to act, but marked by a life of the Spirit which causes us to look like Jesus, to live like Jesus. So what do you see? Now, I know people argue, well, you know, it's really not that important. What's most important is that there's a time when I trusted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. That's what really matters. Well, yes, it's important that you at one point in time trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior, but it is vitally important that you have a fresh faith that's demonstrating deeds, good deeds, good works, of faith. Your holiness is at stake. That's what the little letter is about. Those hinge verses in 1 Thessalonians 3 when he says, hey, the goal is holiness. The only way you get there is by working out those good works. Our holiness is at stake, but listen, the glory of God is at stake. We're a reflection of God and what he's done in us. That's the reason Peter said in 1 Peter 2:12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Peter says, man, you got to live excellently. They're going to look at you and slander you and laugh at you and ridicule you for doing that. But in the day of visitation, they're going to say, well, to God be the glory. He changed them. Fresh faith Christians demonstrate works born out of their faith. So are you working out your salvation? There's a second trait that he mentions here. Fresh faith Christians demonstrate works born out of faith, but also they demonstrate deeds born out of love. Paul wrote and said, hey, I remember what you were like. Only there 3 weeks, but I remember. And I've heard, and I give thanks for your labor of love. The word labor that he uses here is a little bit different from the word work that he used previously in the verse. Labor here speaks of hard, strenuous, exhausting effort. Now, that's not a word you would generally associate with love, right? I mean, how many of us say, I love my wife, and it's the hardest thing in the world? You only say that once. We just don't associate hard work with love. And I think the reason we don't is because we misunderstand love. Now, I'm not saying that it's hard to love my wife. Please don't go tell her I said that. Please don't take me out of context. But here's what we think of as love. We think love is what the world tells us it is. This soft, candlelit, gushy, emotional feeling. Now, you might have some of that with love, but that doesn't define love. Love isn't defined by our emotion, because quite frankly, all of us, if we're honest, will admit there are people we love, but sometimes we don't have an emotional draw to them. Emotionally, we're just not feeling it today. I mean, you wake up in the morning, you look at your spouse, and you got bed hair and that nasty breath, and boy, you're just not feeling the emotion. But there's love nonetheless, right? Because love is more than an emotion. It's more than a feeling, and it's not driven by feelings. Love is a commitment. Love is a commitment to the well-being of someone else. Love is saying, I put you before me. Remember how Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 13? When you read 1 Corinthians 13 and really think about what love is, you understand why he uses the word labor here. Because at times, it can be very difficult to love people. Here's how he defines it. Love is patient. Ask my wife about being married to someone with ADD and she'll explain to you patience in love. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love doesn't brag. Love is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It doesn't seek its own. Love is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. Boy, that's a big one, right? Seems like most of the time what I hear in marriage counseling, couples come in and say, we're just always fighting, and my wife gets so historical. And I say, you mean hysterical? And the husband says, no, historical. She keeps bringing stuff up and shoving it in my face. Well, we don't do that. That's not love. Love doesn't keep a record of the account, an account of the record of wrong suffered. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but love rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love never fails. That kind of love is hard. But even though it can be difficult, fresh faith Christians demonstrate it nonetheless. And that's exactly what the Thessalonians did. They demonstrated this labor of love. Now, Paul doesn't mention the objects of the love. Not here, not specifically. But throughout the book, he does. He mentions, hey, you love me. You labor to love me. You love one another. You have a love for the believers in Philippi and in Berea. And you even have a love for the unbelievers right there in Thessalonica that hate you and are persecuting you. So it's safe to say that the Thessalonians in their own city, though they were hated and ridiculed, they were known as lovers, not fighters. These were a people marked by love. What a reputation. And what an example. Listen, that ought to be the goal of every Christian, to have that kind of reputation, that people would look at you and say of you, he loves, she loves. We should all be known as the people of love, if for no other reason than Jesus said in John 13:33, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. We've got to be marked by love. Love marks us as God's children. Love marks us as having been born again. You see, the Bible says God is love. If God loves, and if we love, then it proves we are his children. So it marks us as God's children. But love also, or lack thereof, is a testimony. People look at us and say they love, they must be Christians. They look at us and say they love, I want what they have. Or they see a lack of love and say, if that's Christianity, I don't want any part of it. Steve Sjogren, in his book, Changing the World Through Kindness, tells of a very unpleasant experience he had shortly after he moved into his new home in California. He's a church planter, and he and his wife had moved there to plant a church, and he found out pretty quickly that two of his neighbors didn't like each other at all. One was a very outspoken believer of Jesus. The other was unapologetically a non-believer. And these two guys just didn't get along. One day, the non-believing neighbor had a conversation with Steve and began to recount the history of all the little petty differences that the two had had and how they had kind of played themselves out. He concluded the story by saying, but the most recent problem takes the cake. Now he's talking about a believer, a guy who's very outspoken. We received a letter from his attorney threatening to sue us if we didn't trim an orange tree that borders his yard. It seems strange he didn't just come over and ask me to take care of the tree before he went to his attorney. Then the neighbor went on to say, you know, I was getting ready to trim that tree, but now there's no way I'm going to do anything until he forces me. I will gladly go to court just so I can have a story to tell about being sued by Christians over an orange tree. And then he summarized with this haunting statement, I guess Christians love us, they just don't like us. Wrong. That kind of behavior is neither like nor love. That's not how Christians should act. Christians should love because God loves. Christians should love because Jesus loved. Christians should be kind to all people, regardless of who they are and what they've done to us. We should be respectful of all people, especially the downtrodden. Christians should love and serve others. Christians should always put the welfare of someone else above self. That's how God loved. I wonder how the world perceives us. If that's how Christians should live, I wonder if that's how we're perceived. I wonder how you are perceived by the people who know you. Neighbors, coworkers, people you interact with on a regular basis. Maybe it's at the grocery store, at work, wherever. I wonder if they perceive you the way Steve's unbelieving neighbor perceived his believing neighbor. As critical, as mean-spirited. Now, I look in the mirror and I see a loving guy. He looks right back at me every morning. But that may not be reality. And the person that looks back at you in the mirror may not be reality either. Hey, listen, if you're really brave and you can handle honesty, why don't you try this? Why don't you ask three people from different aspects in your life? Don't go to your wife and children. But people from different aspects of your life, people that you work with, a neighbor, maybe someone you interact with on a regular basis at a gas station, at a grocery store, at a restaurant, wherever you interact with them, ask them this question. Do you perceive me as a kind, loving person? Give them freedom to be honest. Don't retaliate. Don't tell them they're wrong. You're asking for their opinion and their perception, right? But ask them, hey, do you perceive me as a kind, loving person? If the answer is no, then maybe your faith isn't fresh. fresh faith Christians who are living off the zeal that they had at the moment they came to know Christ, demonstrate deeds of love. They demonstrate works born of faith. But then he finally says they demonstrate perseverance born out of hope. Paul says, I remember and give thanks for your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, perseverance is the ability to remain steadfast and faithful in the face of suffering, persecution, ridicule. And the Thessalonians faced just that. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, Paul mentions that he had heard they were facing persecution. He heard they were being tempted to come back into paganism. And he reminded them, hey, I told you when I was there this was happening. It happened to me, and I told you, it's going to happen to you. They will be mean to you, and they will entice you. Satan will tempt you to come back into paganism. You got to remember the Thessalonian people, not the believers, but the non-believers, they were mean. And they could ratchet up that persecution. What had started there with Paul would continue after he left. That pagan community had a heavy sway over all people, and so the temptation to come back into that was strong. That's what they were facing, but they didn't give up. They didn't give in. They remained steadfast, keeping on, keeping on. And this steadfastness was not because of their determination and strength. It's not something they mustered up. Paul says it's in the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are steadfast because you have hope in Jesus. Now, hope is not some kind of Christmas wish. It's not some vague expectation of a brighter future promised by an aspiring politician. Hope is solid, confident expectation in Jesus that he one day is coming back. That's the foundation. That's the foundation that gave the Thessalonians the ability to stand up, to persevere, to keep on keeping on. Now, I've already mentioned that the return of Christ plays a significant role in the book. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, twice in chapter 5, and it overshadows the whole last chapter. Christ's return is mentioned numerous times as warnings. He's coming back, get ready. But it's also mentioned more specifically as encouragement. Hang on, he's coming. Hang on, he's coming. There's a difference, isn't there? He's coming as a warning is get your act together. Hang on, he's coming back as encouragement. Hey, you can do this. And soon you won't have to do it any longer because Jesus is coming. And he will set you free. Keep on keeping on. That's what Christians do. We just keep on keeping on. We don't give in to the temptation. We don't give in to the pressure. We don't give in to the problems. We just keep on keeping on knowing Christ will return. And I get it. I understand persecution is real. I understand that. I also understand that I've never experienced it. But I can read. And you can as well. We know that persecution is happening around the world. And I believe, yes, it will come to America one day. And yes, our values are hated. Our world hates the values, the biblical values upon which we built our lives. I get all that. Yes, I understand life can be tough. I understand that temptations can be strong. But I also understand this. Soon, Jesus is coming. And all I got to do is hold out a little bit longer. You know, in Scripture, the return of Christ is cast as this lens through which we look at life. It's the perspective of life that we should view everything that happens to us, everything that we do. It's the lens by which all of life is colored. He's coming back. And I confess I don't know what you're going through now or what you're going to be going through in the future, but I can say this with absolute confidence. You don't have to give in the towel. Throw in the towel. You don't have to give up. He will strengthen you here and now. That's what he was doing with the Thessalonians. And your wait, it won't be long. Soon, you will be with Jesus. One day, you'll either go see him or he'll come back and take you. Now, these three traits that Paul mentions here, faith, works in faith, deeds in love, perseverance and hope, they may be the three most significant traits of a believer. Say, really? Haven't thought of that. Well, think about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. He's dealing with the whole issue of spiritual gifts, and right there in the middle of dealing with spiritual gifts, he says, but now, faith, hope, love, abide, these three. All those other things, all those other spiritual gifts, all those other traits, they pass away. But here's what abides: faith, hope, and love. But he says the greatest of these is love. Listen, if those are the three most significant traits of a believer, do you see them? In your life, do you see works born out of your faith? Are you different? Do you see deeds born out of love for other people? Are you demonstrating love to others? Do you see perseverance based on the hope that soon, and very soon, I hope, Christ will return? You don't see those? We can fix that today. You see, the only way you have those is to be in Christ. And so maybe for some of you, today is about establishing a relationship with Jesus, placing your faith in Christ, just as the Thessalonians had done just less than a year prior to Paul writing to them. And in the moment that they gave themselves to Jesus, there was the faith, the hope, the love. In a moment, Brother Ryan's going to come. We're going to sing. And you can come and say, Pastor, I just need to have that life in Christ. I need eternal life with Jesus. Someone will sit down with you and they'll show you from God's Word how that can happen. For others of you, you would say, oh, I already know Jesus, but boy, I don't see a big change. Not a lot of good works coming from me. I don't seem to be a loving person. I don't even have to ask others. I know I'm mean-spirited. I know I'm critical. I know that the first words that come out of my mouth are always biting, always negative, never affirming. I don't go out of my way to help people. I don't serve others. So I know I'm not a very loving person. Maybe your daily routine is to wave the white flag and say, Lord, I throw in the towel. I quit. Listen, it doesn't have to be that way. The works born of faith, the deeds born of love, the steadfastness, the perseverance born of hope, those all come from the inside out. It's an inside job. It's the Spirit working in us that He might work through us. So for you, Christian, it's about surrender. It's about being controlled by God's Spirit. Maybe you just need to come and kneel at these steps. We call an altar and say, Lord, I wave the white flag, not because I'm throwing in the towel, but I'm giving you control. Work in me. Work through me. Father, we thank you for fresh faith. I remember what it was like when I first came to know Christ. I remember the excitement, the zeal. Father, I confess that I've lost some of that. I pray, Father, that while I may have lost some of the excitement, I've not lost the characteristics of a believer. That in me, produced by the Spirit, are the works born of faith, the deeds born of love, the perseverance born of hope. Lord, I ask that you would take a surrendered life that I give to you and work those things out, that they might be seen. That they might be seen as a testimony that I belong to you, but that they might be seen as a testimony that others can belong to you. This morning, Father, as we come to this time of decision, there are people in this room who need to give themselves to Jesus. For the very first time, accepting Christ as Savior and Lord, turning from their sins, turning to Jesus to have eternal life. There's nothing I can do to bring them to saving faith. Jesus paid the price 2,000 years ago, Lord. Thank you for that. But today, that person, those people, must step out by faith and say, I surrender my life. I accept Jesus. Draw them right now by your Spirit, Father. May they be obedient unto your glory and for salvation. Others in this room already know Jesus. Help them in this time to look into the mirror and see, is my faith fresh? Am I zealous, excited about my walk in Christ as I was the day that I trusted Him? Father, as we surrender our lives, there can be a freshness, a renewal, just like when we first believed. Do this for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we stand and sing, why don't you come?
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Bartlett Baptist Church, and we thank you for being a part of our family today. If you would like to connect with someone about what you've just heard, or if you want more information about the family at Bartlett Baptist, our office number is 901-333-3350. And we are located at 3465 Kirby Whitten Parkway in Bartlett, Tennessee. Please visit us on the web at bartlettbaptist.org. Join us on Facebook or follow us on Twitter at Bartlett Baptist. Thank you and have a blessed day.